If you turn to Judges chapter 11, let's see, that's probably the wrong slide. Hit number 339 and enter. That's it. Do you realize how much I've inflicted upon you? I mean, this is today's slides, and just on Judges, we've already got close to 400. It may be a bit much, but let me tell you what my goal is. My goal is to bring some application from the Scriptures so that you can be a more effective servant for the Lord. If you are ready and willing, I would dare say there's not a single person in this church that will not be called upon at some point to have some opportunity to speak God's truth to somebody who needs it. If we're not prepared, we may not notice the opportunities. But we need to be ready for what God has offered to us in the way of ministry and service. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, and it's the gospel that he's entrusted to us. There are several things we've learned so far. That is, there's a pattern of decay in every culture, probably, that's ever been around. We are in the throes of it now. We've lasted longer than most cultures, to a great extent because of our great form of government. And yet, you cannot keep decay from overtaking a culture if the people themselves do not maintain their convictions. The early fathers said that our republic, or our constitution, is made for a religious people. It will not work for any others. They were hundreds of years ahead of the time. What we've seen so far is this pattern. They went into the land. God was with them. There wasn't anything they couldn't accomplish. But after a while, after 7 years of fighting, they decided, this is kind of boring. This is risky. This takes too much effort. So they decided, well, I can settle. If I drive enough of them into the mountains, I can plant potatoes down here. I'll do it. If they're too strong for me in the valleys, I'll go up on the hillside where they don't want to be, and I'll just plant vineyards. They settled, and that was apathy. Just kind of indifferent. They were just willing to settle for less than God wanted. The next stage is autonomy. Now, that means I am my own law. I decide what's right and wrong. Every man did that which is right in his own eyes in the book of Judges. Now, you and I have come from a background in which we emphasize individual liberties. Well, we knew that all of us had liberties that extended to where the other person's liberties extended. Our liberties basically ended there because we had to compromise somewhat. But we've been ingraining people now that individual rights are the most important thing. So lawsuits are based around one little person who's had his feelings hurt, and laws now are made to protect the one person, even at the expense of the great majority. That's where we are now. It's because people stand up and say, I'm my own king. Walt Whitman, dirty old man, would say, I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my ship. Well, he may have thought so, and he did live it. Vulgar man. But you and I don't have to read his poetry to know that people today simply say, I'll make my own rules. Don't you dare tell me what to do. The next step, once everybody decides I'm going to do what I want to do, then you have anarchy. Now, notice what is happening in our culture. We're coming close to the tilting edge where we now see violence in our country on a scale that we've been protected from for 200 years. We never thought it would come to us. September the 11th of 2001 was a wake-up call, but it didn't end there. Look at all the violence that's happening. Well, it's simply because Christians assumed that we were always going to be on top. We were going to be the victors. We just assumed victory is always ours. We didn't realize we had to fight for it. So if we want to blame where our culture is now, I think to a great extent, we need to lay it at Christians who are indifferent and churches who have not been doing the job. Now, as we look at this, we've already seen there were a number of people that were judges from the enemies that they left in the land. You can see them there. We've covered those before. Gideon was the one that we looked at last time as far as a judge. And now the Ammonites are creating a problem. So in the town area of Gilead, in the hometown of Mizpah, Jephthah is called upon to fight on behalf of the people. So we ask the question, who's Jephthah? If you look at Judges chapter 11 without reading it, because I realized today I won't be able to keep you back from lunch. The end of a cattle drive and water is ahead, so watch out. He was a mighty man of valor, verse 1, but he was a son of a harlot. Now, he seems to probably be the firstborn of Gilead, because it then indicates, and Gilead's wife bore sons, so who knows, maybe he had Jephthah when he was fairly young. But the fact of the matter is, the story says, when those sons, by the wife, grew up, they threw him out and said, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. So he fled, went to the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with them. So when you look at Jephthah, here are a couple things that you notice. He was a person of very questionable birth. Imagine the teasing he got as an illegitimate child, in that culture especially. So his brothers simply said, we don't want you around, so you get out of here. So when he moved over to the land of Tob, he had to make a living any way that he possibly could. But he was surrounded by bad companions. Now, by the way, that doesn't necessarily mean anything. Nobody else would probably pal around with him. The word raiding there, by the way, is not the word raiding. It's not in the original. Of the 1,068 times that this word is used in the Hebrew, rarely ever does it have to do with anything military. They just accompanied him. They went in and out. Now, he probably did go on military missions, especially since he was surrounded by enemies. But the fact of the matter is, he had bad companions. Don't hold that against him. If I might remind you, 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 or 2, when David was running from Saul, it said, and by the way, I'm using this word because we use it, all the riffraff ascended to David. People that other people said, they aren't worth anything. Those who were disenfranchised, those who were in debt, those who were in distress, those who were discontented. It said that all of those surrounded David and they were loyal to David. It didn't compromise David at all, but it just so happened that he had bad companions. Well, what happened as we progress in the story? He becomes kind of a reluctant hero. He's a man of valor, but he's a reluctant hero and an unassuming man. He wasn't ambitious. He wasn't out for power. And by the way, let me remind you that the one we just had last week, the usurper to the throne, who killed 60 of his brothers to make sure they didn't pose any threat to him, Abimelech, an ignominious fella, but his birth, he was the son of a concubine. He got kicked out, rejected by his brothers. They were all judges. He was not. He was surrounded by bad companions, and he used them to kill his brothers and do other ignominious things. So he is an arrogant, ruthless usurper. Exactly the same background, but different results. We all know this, the same sun that melts the wax, hardens the clay. This is reversed up here. It's not right. But anyway, we've heard that. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. How is it the same life experiences can have Job fall on his face and worship God and say, blessed be the name of the Lord, and his wife, who endured the same thing in the loss of the children up till that point, says, curse God and die. I don't understand that. Sometimes you see a whole family where all the young people, the teens and others, seem to be going a direction that's very, very unfortunate. But then, in spite of that, one of them seems to rise up and overcome his background. Charlotte was just telling me on Facebook, we got notice that, 2 days ago, another one of the homeschooling kids took an overdose and died. They had moved down to Charlottesville, but the last three, she's either taught or knew them, three of them within the last month. What's happening? Kids in Christian families fooling around with this stuff. And I tell you, if you could read the letter, open letter his brother sent, I think I've got a copy of it, you ought to read it. It's classic of what he could have done, couldn't have done, and yet he expresses exactly. In fact, Paul, I want to send one to you. You might want to make a copy and give it to the teens. It's really, really great. Well, by the way, you may like the African proverb better. The same boiling water that softens a potato hardens the egg. So whatever floats your boat, you know, whichever one you like. But let me ask the question, what prepares us for God's service? Why is it that tough backgrounds sometimes will make people bitter? And sometimes that same background will forge a person with a hardness of character that God can use. You know, people are odd. There's no formula. There are 5 different ways of parenting. There are 20 different kinds of kids, probably. And even the best of parents sometimes will say to themselves, I failed. No, they didn't necessarily fail. Billy Sunday's 3 sons, on their deathbed, died with gritted teeth cursing the name of God, because they hated the fact he wasn't home. And when he was home, they said, well, he kind of mistreated them because he needed rest, he needed quiet and all that stuff. But imagine that. Someone who won tens of thousands of people to the Lord, if he had been alive when they died, realizing he'd lost his own kids. Be careful. The battle is never done. We've got 4 grown kids. Carla is, 48? But I look at every one of them and say, Charlotte, we need to hold our breath. We need to make sure we've got the bridges open. We need to make sure that when they call upon us, no matter what the problem is, we're going to be there to help, because our background is really important. Being a teacher, this kind of appealed to me. Does the 5th Amendment apply to report cards? I refuse to answer that question on the grounds it may incriminate me. now, by the way, the reason I'm putting this up here, God has a training school. Probably 42 years ago, was it? I sat in a seminary class on homiletics, and Homer Heater had each of us prepare a message. I think I'd alluded to this one time before. And one of the best messages I ever heard was on Lot. And because we were in a college setting, the fellow figured it'd be cute to say how Lot flunked out with 4 C's. Captivation, concentration, compromise, captivity. I mean, 40 years ago, I remember that. And maybe I remember it because a third of it was wrong, because I don't agree with it. But I remember it. So I'm hoping you will remember this, because as I look through the story of Jephthah, I thought, what is it that made him the man that God could use? And in God's training school, God said, I'm looking for certain things. And they just happen to start with an F. So, passing God's test with 4 F's. What are the 4 steps in serving God? Number 1, forget. Well, you know, what should you forget? Well, look at what he suffered. Some of you today are allowing yourselves to be defined by your past. It could be the way you were treated. It could be some major failing in your own life that maybe you feel guilty about. It could be some rejection, injustice, hurt, betrayal, abuse. And, you know, make the list as long as you want. But if you're still nursing that hurt and don't realize that God's healing is available, it's going to limit what you can do in the Lord's ministry if you don't feel qualified, if you don't feel worthy. If you think, well, what if people find out what I did way back then? I've been covering it over. What if they find out what happened to me in my own home? And by the way, you and I know what I'm talking about when we're talking about different kinds of abuse, including sexual molestation. You and I would not have heard of that when we were a kid. It's not that it didn't happen, but people would be too embarrassed to talk about it. But the fact is, it happens. And the young person who's victimized by that is certainly not guilty. But because of what society thinks, they interpret the shame they carry with them as guilt, and they feel they're unworthy. I don't know what is in your background, but if you talk to a person and they say, well, you know, I have a past. Well, we all have a past, but we know what they mean. I have a past that I just can't overcome. I have something in my background that defines how worthy I am, who I am, and what is available to me in the way of ministry. It could be any number of things, home life, it could be whatever. But here's him cowering away, walking away from his brothers, totally rejected by man. Now, he could have gone the direction of Abimelech, who would simply say, I was wronged, and I'm going to get him. No, he just went over to the land of Tov, and he refused to let what his brothers said about him limit him and what he did. See, he was going to learn a lesson, and we see this in just a minute, that it's not what people say about us, but it's what God says about us. And if everybody says to a Christian, and by the way, this is going to happen more and more and more, and certainly not fair, when they accuse us of being hate mongers, when they accuse us of all kinds of things that are wrong, sometimes they accuse us of things that are correct. Peter says, if anybody suffers as a wrongdoer, it's blameworthy. But if he suffers as a Christian, let him rejoice. So people are going to say all kinds of things. You and I cower back when we think that society is thinking ill of us, because half the time what they think about us is not right, and then sometimes it's a matter of interpretation. For instance, if I say to them, you know, friend, I'm willing to be your friend, but if you're asking me to endorse that a homosexual marriage you're involved in, sorry, I can't do that. You hate monger. Well, you know, just because I don't share in what they want to do and approve of it, they're going to interpret that as hate. Is that right? No. No more than saying to an oncologist, you hate me because you said I have a cancer? No, that's his job. And you and I as believers, we do it in the right way, but sorrowfully, when we see a spiritual need, we try to address that in such a way that that person will understand that God is the one whose opinion matters. If God be for us, who can be against us? There's a view in psychology out there called the significant other. And it simply says that our view of ourselves is based upon what the most important person in our life thinks of us. Now, you fellas, and I can speak to you ladies as well, you fellas, if you have a wife that supports you and respects you, you can take an awful lot at work. You can be dumped on from all kinds of people in the neighborhood and everything else, but if you know you can go home to a place where the most important person in your life accepts you, boy, you two together can beat the world. Now, let's take it a step above that. If the most important person in your life is God, it doesn't even matter if your wife says to you, curse God and get it over with. You and I get our marching orders from God. So when God says, I've accepted you in the Beloved, So don't worry about what other people may say. In fact, you can expect that the world will speak ill of you. He's already told us, in the world, you will have tribulation, phlipsis, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Paul says, and by the way, Paul had a great background if you read the previous verses. Man, I had all this training, everything else, feet of Gamaliel. As a Pharisee, I excelled above all the others. But it did not help me in the true search in life. As a matter of fact, he used that background to kill Christians because he thought they were heretics. But he says, I haven't already attained my goal. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There are some things you have to forget. You can't let them dominate your thinking. It's over. It's done with. You may or may not run into that person who wronged you in the past, but you need to forget, because you cannot allow the past to be stronger in your present than who God is promising to be. Second thing, forgive. When these brothers came to him, I'm going to depend on you to read it in your leisure. The Ammonites rose up and they said, we need help. Now, the best fighter in the whole area is Jephthah. He's a mighty man of valor. He's proven himself. So they sent an entourage to Jephthah and said, if you come back, we will make you commander or captain over us. And he said, well, you kicked me out, and now you want me to come back? Yeah, that's why we want you to come back, so we can accept you again. We want to make right. You know, well, he could have said, forget you. I'm doing all right on my own. I don't need the added grief. Besides, you don't deserve any help. He could have done all kinds of things. But let me simply suggest something to you. At least in this instance, he was willing to forgive in order to accomplish something more. There is nothing worse in the church life than having individual Christians nursing grudges against other people and sometimes against other Christians. It sets an atmosphere in the church. You can't define it. And by the way, I'm here to tell you, and I know, it's not that I'm super spiritual or anything else. Maybe you've sensed it. When you walk into a church, you can just sense when something isn't right. I've been there. Fredericktown, well, I won't tell you what the rest of the church is. But, you know, you just sense something wrong. And then you sit down with someone for lunch afterward and say, what's the background of your church? And boy, they start telling how individuals got on each other's nerves, and then families joined against them until there was a polarization. You can just sense it. It's in the atmosphere. I mean, I noticed this first in a little church Charlotte and I pastored back in 1969 to 71. It was very obvious that there was this hostility in the air. And unless that's changed, very little can really be done in ministry. We're to forgive as God in Christ, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. And I think that applies here. He was willing at least to forgive what they had done in order to come back and help. He may have had other purposes and motives. That's possible. What about forgiveness? What is it? By the way, just a little study in etymology. If you've got one of these great dictionaries, New World Dictionary, they've got these things of where words come from. I love it. Latin was my favorite course in high school by far. May not remember as much as I would like to, but etymology is fascinating to me. So, the word forgive comes from the Latin per, which is thoroughly. It means through, but it means throughout. It means to thoroughly do something. Donare, we get the word donate from that. It means to give or donate thoroughly, completely. We get the word pardon from it, from the French. This doesn't come directly into the English. It comes from French and old German at the same time. But finally, in English, you probably didn't know that the word for is the English form of the word P-E-R. So if I pay you $4 for four dozen eggs, that's $4 per four dozen. Now, you don't need to know that, but I've often wondered, where did this word forgive come from? What in the world does it, sense does it make? what was brought over directly. There's a word for it, but it was brought over directly into the English, so through the German. So they said, okay, pair is four, and this comes over as gift. Forgive means to give completely without reservation. Oh, so somebody owes you something. You say, forget it. I could do without that $500. I don't move in those circles, but let's make it 20. Boy, imagine the relief that fellow's. That's generous on your part. You're not going to come after him and send the bill collectors. You are, out of the goodness of your heart, forgiving him of something that he owes you. It's to abandon a claim on. Now, this I've mentioned before, and you probably don't remember it, but I want to emphasize this. And that is what forgiveness is releasing someone from an obligation to have to us. Sometimes it's a legitimate debt. Sometimes it's an offense. It could be any number of things. So we have that against them. It's legitimate. And I could cry out for justice. I could take them to court. Except Corinthians says I'm not to take another believer to court. But the fact of the matter is, I simply release somebody else from any further obligation to me. So, forgiveness is free. Yes or no? Well, to the one who receives it, oh, what a gift. But to the one who gives it, it's a great cost. So the flip side of forgiveness is, when I release someone from an obligation to me, I am assuming the cost myself. So if they owe me $600 and I dismiss that debt, I am the one who's lost the $600. If someone has wronged me with gossip or any number, cheated me or whatever, I had 70-some kids work for me in the bookstore, and there were some of them that I was rather sure might have been robbing some from the cash register here and there. One or two we caught. But the fact of the matter is, if you've been wronged and you say to that person, I forgive you, well, what that means is, you stole my money. You stole my reputation. And by the way, you can't get it back. False news, fake news. They can print anything they want and then print a one-sentence retraction on page 4 that nobody ever sees. But the damage is already done to people's reputation. I assume the cost myself. So you say to them, I forgive you. I would just live with the embarrassment. I would just live with the loss of that. So don't ever forget that when God gives you and me forgiveness, it's free to us. But it costs the maximum to him. The next one, focus. Now, you can wallow in your own defeats and your own, and you never get anything done. There are two things I pick out from this. One of the things he did, he didn't go over and nurse a grudge and sit around and pout the whole time. He used his energy to accomplish something more productive, because he becomes a mighty man of valor. By the way, this, he went out raiding. That's not the word raiding. It could be military conquest, whatever. I don't have any quarrel with that. But the fact is, that was probably how he built up his reputation of being a mighty warrior. He was a mighty man of valor. Well, he didn't do that as an armchair quarterback. He was out there in the foray of the battle. He had won all the medals he'd ever gotten, probably none, but he won them. And he found a purpose in life to escape his past. Everybody else had written him off as a failure. And he said, no, I don't accept that. I'm not a failure, because in God's sight, I can accomplish something. Now, that's what's important, his dependence on God. Because when you see him answer them, he said, if the Lord delivers the enemy to me, will I be your commander? Jephthah then spoke all the words of that agreement before the Lord in Mizpah, which was his hometown. He put the Lord in this. And by the way, later, there are at least three times where he says, the Lord did this, the Lord did that. So he put God in proper perspective, and that is dependence on God. He made a vow to the Lord. Now, that's the famous part, because everybody hears about the vow before he fights the Ammonites. It will be that the first thing that comes from my house, I will, well, sure, will surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Ooh, now that's a heavy one. also completely wrong. So he goes to the fight. He's got everything right so far. He's got the four F's. He forgot things that would drag him down. He forgave the fact that they had hurt him and wronged him completely. He was willing to help them. He changed his focus to accomplish something good with a dependence on God. And then he went out and fought. Doesn't do any good to be thoroughly equipped as a soldier if you never, ever get around to the field of battle. So here's what happens. When his young daughter comes running from the house, just delighted to see her father, he's already made the vow, and he rends his clothes because she was his only child. Now, think of the others. They have 60 sons, 30 sons, 30 daughters. He has one daughter. But he's already made a vow to the Lord, so what does he do? Now, let me simply indicate to you that it's so unfortunate that people say he sacrificed his daughter. There aren't many things you hear me say dogmatically. I will not yield on this one. He absolutely, positively did not sacrifice his daughter. No argument? Oh, anyway. Why is this interpretation correct? Did he offer up here, or was she dedicated to the Lord's service as a daughter of Shiloh? Now, pay attention to what the text says. The law demanded it. God had already told them. Now, by the way, the law has been in effect for 340 years. In that law, God said, you absolutely will not sacrifice your children. Now, once God gave that law, it was fully obligatory that they follow it. No priest would have sacrificed a human being if you had taken that human being to the tabernacle. It was absolutely forbidden. It was an abomination to God. So how do you get around that? People say, well, it's an accommodation to the culture. No, no. God doesn't accommodate to the culture when it comes to shedding innocent blood. The law absolutely forbade that. He knew that. And in fact, he would have had a death penalty exacted upon him had he sacrificed his daughter. All right, the text permits it. Well, you say, no, it doesn't. There's that conjunction, and I will offer it up. No, 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 no. In the English, maybe. Now, I realize, and I will offer it up. Now, don't run when I put this on there. I've got 3 minutes. If you were to look up this word in the Hebrew, three of the letters right in here, Allah, are the word for to offer. Allah is a noun form for a burnt offering. But notice here the first letter. It's actually a wow, a W-A-W. It's a conjunction. But it can be what is called a wow connective or a wow adversative. In other words, you can translate it with the word and, or you can translate it with the word or. What is he saying? Now, in those cultures, like European cultures, you would have goats and things there. So he was simply saying it could be a choice servant, it could be anybody, it could be a goat. And if it's an animal, I will offer it up. But if it's a human, it will be totally the Lord's. The text permits it. My Hebrew teacher in college mentioned that, and he was adamant on it. He said, the Hebrew is clear. It can be or I will offer it up. Well, how do I know that that's the right interpretation? And by the way, in my Bible, I marked out the word and put the word or, because some translator translated it that way. Her request confirms it. Let me go quickly. What did she request? Give me 2 months to bewail my early death. No. She asked 2 months to bewail her virginity. He had sentenced her to be one of the daughters of Shiloh by devoting her to the Lord's service. And they were virgins, by the way. We'll see that another place. And she went and bewailed her virginity, so she knew no man. It's in the text. Virginity was the issue here. And he had cut himself off from any future descendants because his only child would never have a child that would continue his family line. How else? The commemoration reflects it. It became a custom that for 4 days a year, her friends and others went up to Shiloh, and the word is lament. No. It's the word to commemorate, to praise. We use the word commiserate at times. No, it wasn't they were lamenting her death. They were going up to offer her solace that she could never have a family because she was devoted to the Lord's service completely. Now, you can study that yourself, but I am absolutely sure if Jephthah had sacrificed his daughter, not only would God have required his death, but he would never, ever would have been in Hebrews 11 as a great champion of the faith. There were better warriors than him. So what are you going to say? Well, God kind of overlooked that. Yeah, right. There are certain things that are not overlooked. If I were to ask a student in my history class, give me a one-sentence commentary on the importance of Adolf Hitler in history. Well, he was a great, effective ruler in Germany. What about the up to 11 million people that he killed? You know, it's a kind of a master of understatement. You don't overlook the elephant in the room when you make another observation. You probably heard this. I heard it when I was a kid. When you want to say to someone, well, you sure understated that because you overlooked something that's more important, there's a question that goes around. It's kind of a disrespectful question, but it gets the point. Other than that, Mrs. Lincoln, how was the play? Talking about a master of understatement. The assassination of her husband was a defining moment. She went into total insanity after that. No. When you give some evaluation to someone, you look at what they are and their contributions. You cannot define Hitler without talking about his massacre of 6 million Jews plus a bunch of others. And by the way, later in the book, it says here, there's a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh when the daughters of Shiloh would come out to perform their dances because they would do chores, they would wash things that need to be washed. They might even carry some wood here and there. They were musicians. They would perform dances like these terrific Jewish dances that they would have, like Miriam had with her tambourine. You know, the daughter Shiloh had an important ministry. And I'm convinced she was dedicated to the Lord like Samuel was, except he was a priestly lens, who is a priest. But as a daughter of Shiloh, she was the one who suffered a lack of family. New Testament, I think Anna was one of those. She lived with her husband for 7 years, but then apparently he died, and then she took probably a vow of devotion to the Lord, and you find her coming to the temple daily praying because she wanted to minister there. So the daughters of Shiloh tradition seems to have come into the New Testament. Now, let me finish with this. There are six things the Lord hates, actually seven, that are an abomination, hands that shed innocent blood. You know where I'm going with this one. We're not talking about just violence. We're talking about a culture that simply says unborn children are nothing except a piece of tissue. Let me simply indicate to you, 6 days ago, Health and Human Services, a government agency, came out with this decree. 2010, they were commissioned with setting up guidelines every 4 years. 2014, they had one. They just met and came up with the guidelines that would kick into effect in 2018. And here's what they came up with. They explicitly recognize that life begins at conception. The fact that life begins at conception is included in four key components of the plan. Beginning at conception. Serving and protecting Americans every stage of life, beginning at conception. I mean, all the way down through there, 4 points. It's still beginning at conception all the way through, from conception to natural death. Now, what that means is they're going to have to put that into policies about what will be paid and what won't be paid. I don't know if the Supreme Court can overthrow that or not, but the very last thing I want to show you as a reminder, 1973, Roe v. Wade. Even though they came up with a decision that was totally unscientific, medically unfeasible. The deputy district attorney of Texas dropped the ball when Blackman or Brennan, I forgot which one it was, simply in the midst of all this, right to this, right to that, and he says, do you have any evidence that life begins at conception? Every single medical facility in the United States knew that life began at conception, but he simply in that court said, no, Your Honor, I do not. He didn't do his homework. He didn't bring it with him. So we got something that has snuffed out the lives of over 56 million innocent people. But when they wrote that, they put this in there. They have outlined at length the well-known facts of fetal development. If this suggestion of personhood is established, the appellant, that's Norma McCorvey, Roe, of course, collapses. For the fetus's right to life would then be guaranteed specifically by the 14th Amendment. Now, if that stands, that's revolutionary. But I want to tie that and to simply say that innocent life has always been treasured by God. Whether it's an unborn fetus or whether it's Jephthah's daughter who says, Father, whatever you vowed, I'm willing to do. She's the hero of that story. Will you be available for what God wants to use you for? You're going to have to forget some things. You're going to have to do some forgiving here and there. In fact, what are the other two F's? Nobody wrote them down? Focus. You have to focus on something positive and lift your eyes a little higher and understand you're doing that under the authority of God. And then you have to fight. You just have to jump into it. You don't hold back and say, well, I don't have the training. I don't have the ability to answer that. They're going to ask me something. No, no. You just jump in there with the simple truth, and God's Spirit will give you what you need to say at the time you're called upon to say it. Shall we stand in closing prayer? And I'll ask God's blessing on the food. So when you get down there, you can chow down in a hurry. Father, we thank you for your great hand of blessing. How you provide all of our needs. We thank you for the food that is provided downstairs and the fellowship as we sit around the tables together and share our lives with one another. We thank you for meeting the great spiritual need that we have in the death of Christ upon the cross. We thank you that you promised to meet all of the things that we encounter with your grace and wisdom and your strength. And we pray that as we learn those lessons, our faith may increase more and more as our understanding of you increases greater and greater. Thank you for the great God that you are, and might we be the people you want us to be as your faithful servants in Christ's name. Amen.